Blessed be your name, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you this day, on this day of worship, this one day in seven which you've given to your people, that we might lift our eyes to you in corporate worship, that we can gather together under the teaching and ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit. We pray for our teachers in our Sunday school classes, that your mercy will be with them and bless them as they instruct in your word. And we pray that the Spirit will guide us in all truth. Help us to be awake, alert, attentive. We pray for others who are on their way here this morning, that you'll bring them safely to us. We pray for those who are ill and under the weather or out of town, that you will watch over them and protect them and restore them to us next Lord's Day. We commit our time to you, and we pray for open eyes, open ears, open hearts, that we would come and learn about this important doctrine of the faith, and that you'll show us how to apply it in our lives in a practical way. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the closing paragraph of the last chapter in our confession, and that is chapter 32, paragraph 3. Hopefully you have your copy of the confession with you. If not, you'll be able to access it in the back of the Trinity hymnal. Just turn to the back pages. It's on page 688, somewhere in that neighborhood. We first started teaching through the confession on November 3rd, 2019. So almost exactly 3 years ago, last week. We didn't plan it that way, but God did. And the last paragraph that we're going to be looking at deals with judgment. We'll be looking closely at it. And Lord willing, next week, we will start a new study on covenant theology. We'll take about 6 to 8 weeks to kind of give an overview of covenant theology. We hopefully are covenant theologians, and our confession teaches about that in chapter 7 in particular, with mention elsewhere through the confession. But for today, we're going to look at the last paragraph of the last chapter. And this paragraph deals with the effects that flow immediately or flow from the persuasion of the day of judgment. Okay? So we need to be persuaded that there is a day of judgment. And if we are persuaded, then what effects will come about in our lives from that? How will that help us or influence us in a more practical way in terms of application? You may have noticed that chapter 32 of the Last Judgment follows chapter 31, which addresses the immediate state of man at death and the resurrection. And how are these two connected? Well, the Last Judgment follows immediately after the general resurrection, occurring on the same day, which will be a day unlike any other day. We kind of get a glimpse of that in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 7. The Westminster Larger Catechism has this question in question 88. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? And the answer is, immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of men and angels. And you can see 2 Peter 2:4, verses 6 and 7, verses 14 and 15, and Matthew 25:46. So if you have your handout, your blue handout, you'll notice on one side there are three columns comparing the other parent and grandparent confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith on the left column, the Savoy Declaration in the middle column, and then our London Baptist Confession on the right-hand side. And looking at the very bottom paragraph, we see that there really are no substantial differences between these three documents. You'll see at the far left, the third line down on the third paragraph, it has underlined the words Day of Judgment, or Day, where in our confession that's been capitalized, the day. Okay, that is a day like unlike any other day. It will be the Day of Days. It will be the final day, and our confessors capitalized it. And then on the other side of your handout, you'll see the outline. And so we're here at Roman numeral 1. Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded. Okay, you also have the paragraph right above that. It begins by saying, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded. Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded. So our confession ends on a note of persuasion. And did you know that he wants us to be persuaded that in particular there will be a day of judgment? And if you look at the opening of paragraphs 1 and 2 in this chapter, both of them open on the same note of God's appointing a day wherein he will judge the world. Can you see that in paragraph 1? Paragraph 2, appointing a day. Paragraph 1 shows that God will judge the world by Jesus Christ, including apostate angels and all persons. Paragraph 2 shows that the ultimate purpose of this judgment is to manifest the glory of God. And now paragraph 3 opens on the note of Christ and his will for us to be certainly persuaded. But to be persuaded about what? Letter A tells us that we're to be persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. And Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So the Lord tells us that there is coming a day of judgment. He also says in John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. That's the Father giving the Son such authority, because he is the Son of Man. And then you'll notice in the handout, the footnote there is footnote 7, or the number 7 says 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. We read in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So when it says we must all appear, does all mean everyone? Does it mean Christian as well as non-Christian? And the answer is yes. We must all, and Paul is including himself when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And but for the believer, it will not be a judgment of condemnation, but of commendation. A couple other scriptures to support that there shall be a day of judgment. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, the judgment of the great day. And I think that's probably another reason why the confessors capitalized the word day here in paragraph 3. Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12 also gives us this glimpse of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You know, just looking and thinking about verse 12 as I was going over my notes last night, it just gripped me, just kind of stopped me in my thoughts where John the Apostle, writing the book of Revelation, this great vision, he writes, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That day is coming, dear friends, and you and I will be there, whether we want to be there or not. We will be among those who are standing before the great throne, the great white throne of Christ in judgment. The other handout that you have is this chart. It's also referred to as an ocular catechism. That is something that you look at with the eyes, and you are instructed visually by what you see. There's a lot here. Some of you may be familiar with a similar chart by John Bunyan on salvation. And Sinclair Ferguson, I think it's in his book, The Whole Christ, compares the two charts. This one preceded Bunyan's by maybe 50 years or more. But Sinclair Ferguson prefers this one by Perkins because the center line here, sort of like the vertebrae, the backbone, is on Christ, the Lord Jesus, where Bunyan's, I don't know what his is. I can't remember. I've got it in my office. But it's different. What I want to call your attention to is the very top where we have God. We see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and God's foreknowledge and his decree and his predestination. And then if you drop down to the very bottom, kind of three or four bubbles from the bottom in the center, it shows the temporary death, and then right below that, the last judgment. And then from there comes glorification to the left, if you are one of God's elect, or damnation on the right, if you're not one of God's elect. So the last judgment is what we're talking about here, and here this chart will show you, put you on the map. We first find the word judgment in our confession way back in chapter 2 in paragraph 1, where we read, "The Lord our God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Then later in chapter 8 and paragraph 3, speaking of Christ's office of mediator, we're told was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And that is a echo of what we read earlier in John chapter 5 and verse 7. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we read, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." What is unique or ironic or interesting is that today's class piggybacks on the sermon today, because we're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so would you mind if I just went ahead and just use my Sunday school notes for my sermon? There's such overlap. If it sounds repetitive, you'll understand why. yes, Steve?
If it tastes good, eat more.
If it tastes good, eat more. Thank you, brother. Well, I don't know how good teaching on judgment can taste. If we're God's elect, we can certainly be grateful. But it might have a bitter taste to some. But sweet will be the flower, as Rutherford says. And I think it's hymn 599. All right, so we're moving along. Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, and for two reasons. Letter B in your handout, your outline, is the first reason. Letter C is the second. First, to deter all men from sin, both righteous and unrighteous. Okay? And when we're talking about deterrence from sin, restraining from sin, we are reminded of the law of God and what is referred to as the first use of the law. And we find that in chapter 19, paragraph 6, where it speaks of God using his moral law to restrain sin in society, to restrain men, even in their state of unconversion, to be as a way of holding them back because of total depravity, the corruption of man, just let loose to run wild. Men and women would be far more evil than they are, but the law of God is sort of a restraint, kind of a dam be in front of the lake of corruption that restrains them. R.C. Sproul says, "If people are convinced that they will be held accountable by God for their behavior, they will be restrained in their evil, if only out of fear and enlightened self-interest. Even if they never come to full repentance and faith in Christ, they can to some degree ameliorate their punishment in hell." And 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," he's referring to the final day of judgment, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So there is the day of judgment is to deter all men from sin. And then this leads to the second reason that Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded there will be a day of judgment: for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. And hopefully we can say amen to that. We have a couple of scriptures here. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I'll read verses 5 through 10. Paul is writing, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." So that's a mouthful, but it is full of the final day of judgment. And this is something that is important for those of all ages. Our children need to hear about the final day of judgment. Our sons and daughters need to know about the final day of judgment, that they may flee from the wrath to come. 1 Peter 4:5, he writes, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we want to be convinced that there's a day of judgment that is coming. We think about it, deter us from sin, restrain us, but also if we are in Christ, if we are the people of the Lord, it should give us comfort in our adversity. It should give us comfort when we suffer wrongs, injustices in this world. We know that a day is coming when God is going to set all wrongs right. He who is the judge of all the earth, he will do right. So I think that pretty much sums up Roman numeral 1. Any questions? Thoughts? All right. Roman numeral 2, Christ would have the day unknown. Okay, so you'll notice here, there's, on one hand, he wants us to be certain about something and uncertain about something else, right? He wants us to be certain that there is a day of judgment coming, but uncertain when that day is. Will it be tomorrow? Later today? Will it be next week? Next year? Next century? Does anyone know for certain? God? Letter A. Why does Christ want us to be in this state of uncertainty? That men may shake off all carnal security. 2 Peter 3:3-4, we read, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So, we don't know when the day is coming, but that uncertainty should move us to shake off all carnal security. R.C. Sproul says, the longer God delays judgment, the more people begin to assume there will be no judgment. They think that they will be able to get away with their sin with impunity. This is carnal security, the security of the flesh, the security of the hardened heart and the stiff-necked person. It is a false security. If you think back in your own unconverted days before you were a Christian, maybe you thought of a judgment day. Maybe you thought of the judgment day. What would you do? You would probably quickly think of something else. You would change the subject in your own mind. You would have a sense of the great Chicago fire of 1871 when Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern, as the tradition says, and some of those who attended his service died in the fire. Moody said after that experience that he would never again postpone the calling of people to commit their lives to Christ. So Christ would have the day unknown so that we can shake off all carnal security. Okay? It's not something that we should just sleep on. It's something that we need to sit up and pay attention to. And then secondly, letter B says, and be always watchful. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. What does it mean to watch? It doesn't mean, you know, looking up at the stars or watching the clouds or gazing somewhere. It means to pay attention. It means to be vigilant. Okay? If we were to watch for Christ, maybe the way some watch the stock market, then they'll fulfill Matthew 25:13. We're to be always watchful. Okay? And that means we're not to be sluggish, drowsy, sleepy spiritually. We're to be spiritually on our toes with vigilance, watching. And that means watching our own lives. That means watching our walk. Calling us to insomnia. Again, this is figurative language in the sense of being vigilant. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 34, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. So there's kind of like four different time zones that he mentions that the Lord might come. You know, when I was thinking about that, it occurred to me, the Lord is going to come in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, and in the morning. All at the same time, because somewhere in the world, all the population will be found in one of those time zones. So, in Israel, it might be in the morning, but in California, it might be at midnight. But he will come at that one time, and the whole world will stop in its tracks. So he says, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. That means that we are to be alert, to be alive, to be vigilant, to be ready, to be prepared. And then in Luke 12, 35 through 40, he gives a similar exhortation. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house. He would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When we read in the news that Russia is threatening a nuclear war, and we hear of China's latest developments in the nuclear program, and suddenly everyone is talking about throwing nukes at each other, we might think this might be the time that Christ is going to come back. Just when all of the world leaders have their fingers on the launch buttons, then Jesus is going to intervene. We're expecting that. Or when we hear of the asteroid that is on a collision course with planet Earth, and we're all going to be obliterated, we might expect that. But when everything is going so well and the economy is good and everything is just purring along, who's looking for Jesus? Someone was saying that when you hear a mosquito that is buzzing, they're not really preparing to bite you or sting you. It's when you don't hear anything. That's when you need to watch out. I don't know if that's true or not. Daryl?
Wars and rumors of wars must happen, but the end is not yet.
Yes, wars and rumors of wars must happen, but the end is not yet. You'll hear famines and earthquakes in various places, and that's been happening. Yeah, it's still happening. And we see in Ukraine a war, and we hear of China with its eyes on Taiwan and rumors of war. And there's a lot of saber rattling, and it's fulfilling God's word. But the end is not yet. So it will be when we do not expect, when we're relaxed, and perhaps getting drowsy. That's when we need to stay awake. All right, so any other questions under Roman numeral 2? Christ would have the day unknown. He would have it unknown that men may shake off all carnal security. I have to confess that I have to do this. There are times that, you know, after 37 years in the ministry, I need to continue to be watchful. You can grow weary. But we should live each day as though it will be our last. Maybe Christ won't come to us, but we might come to Christ in death. Yes, John?
Matthew
24, and what verse?
36. Doctrine of God would make it
Trinity know that day and hour.
Yes. Amen.
What's being spoken of here is Christ in his humanity.
Yes. Yeah. So John brought up a good point here that where Christ says in Matthew 24:36 that no one knows the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven nor the Son. But if Christ is truly God, then God knows everything, and he would know. And so why would he say he does not know unless that is a reference to his humanity? And I would agree. Yeah, I think it's that partitive exegesis that we recognize certain texts that would not fit if it's a reference to God or Christ as divine. And so it would be reference to Christ and his human nature. Ken, and then Steve. But, as Ken pointed out, verse 6 also says, but let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, and that day should not catch us unaware. So the unbeliever will be caught totally off guard, won't see that day coming. The believer, in a sense, can see the season or the trend, and I can tell you with absolute certainty that we are one day closer to the return of Christ in the last day today than we were yesterday. So just counting down the days, we're getting closer every day. Okay, there may only be 100 years left, but we're, you know. But I think Christians are looking for that. They're expecting that. They have been. We've seen over the decades and the centuries, the last days madness, as they call it, where people become just consumed and infatuated with the return of Christ. And God used one of those prophecy gurus for my conversion. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, just scared the devil out of me. And I believed, I was convinced that Jesus was coming back soon, and I needed to get ready, and I wasn't ready. And I was kind of running around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. What must I do to be saved? How can I get ready? And then as God led me into good, solid theology, that which was the first and most important thing started to move its way down the ladder. Okay, was there another hand up? Yes, Courtney.
But then in other texts you have specific explicit signs that believers are to look for. For example, the going forth of the gospel to the whole realm, or the other man of sin.
Yeah.
And,
that's a good question.
I'm
glad you asked that. The question is, are we to believe in the imminent return of Christ? And what that means is we're not to look at for any other event or circumstance or development to happen on the countdown clock of God's history. That the imminent return means nothing else remains to be accomplished or done, that Christ could come back tomorrow because everything really is set in place. All right. And some of the caveats would be, well, what about the conversion of the Jews, Romans 11? What about the discipling of the nations, that, you know, every nation and tribe? Aren't there still something like, I think it's down now to maybe 800 unreached tribal groups in the world. I don't know what the exact number. It's getting down there. When you think about how the globe has been pretty saturated with missions and the gospel, 100 years ago, Transworld Radio, the Wycliffe Bible translators to every tribe missions. There are specific mission agencies that are pointing, gearing toward those specific unreached areas. But will we really know if they've all been reached or not? They may have already been reached to some degree, and there's just not much overlap. So what would you say is the answer to your question when you look at paragraph 3? It would indicate to me, we'll try to tease this out a little bit, Courtney, that it supports the imminent return of Christ. There is this sense that there will be a day of judgment, and he'll have that day unknown, so that we may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because we do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." I think it's that last phrase that seems to point us to a sense of imminence. We may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." You know, we left the light on and the door is open. And so... I think that is, if you look at Roman numeral 3, Christ would have us to always be prepared, and that would assume an imminence position. Was there another hand up? Yes, John.
In the 17th century, a lot of the Puritans were postmillennialists.
Yes.
Doesn't that also complicate that? Because
yes. Yeah, that's a good point too. A lot of 17th century, Puritans were postmillennial, and the postmillennial position sees the world becoming more evangelized, the population of believers really growing. The world improving under the influence of the gospel, ushering in this golden age. And does that take the edge off the imminence? It certainly could. And you'll notice that the confession doesn't deal with millennialism. And there were three positions at this time in 1677, as you mentioned, postmillennial, and the other two were amillennial and historic premillennial. Okay, so this is predating dispensational premillennialism. All right, and that's a whole nother ball of wax that is melting more and more as theologians get a stronger grip. Was that?
Amen.
Spurgeon was historic pre-mill. Jonathan Edwards was post-mill. And I believe William Perkins, this chart, was post-mill. And so who was a-mill? Well, there were plenty of the Puritans who were a-mill. Augustine was the one who put that, really presented that. And so the confession allows for all three of those positions. Pastor Rob.
Even among the among the church fathers, there were amillennial.
Yes, among the church fathers, they were amillennial. And it seems that amillennialism was kind of the default status quo for 1,000 years after Augustine. And then premillennialism and then postmillennialism kind of, developed. So Roman numeral 3, Christ would have us to always be prepared for his return. Looking forward to the day with anxious expectation. All right? How many of you woke up this morning and said, I can't wait for the judgment day to come? Come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for you to get here. Titus 2:13, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting for is that anxious expectation, longing for that day. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions. At a couple different points in his early career, he sat down and wrote resolutions. We think of New Year's resolutions, but he wrote them at different times in the year and numbered them. I think there's something like 102 resolutions by Jonathan Edwards. They're really interesting to read. I'd recommend you look them up and read them and see if there are any that might resonate with you that you might say, yeah, I could own that. I could claim that. I can agree with that. Resolution 7, he writes, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 17, he writes, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolution number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. So you see, he has the judgment day on the horizon, on the radar, and it's influencing how he is living now. Would your life be any different if you knew that the judgment day would be the end of the day? I mean, morally, or if you knew it was going to be by the end of next week? Resolution number 51. This one has the date July 8th, 1723, when he wrote this one. Resolved that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned. So we should always be prepared and for his return. And that should be something that is not maybe just in the back of our mind, but maybe in the front of our mind. And how will it affect the way we live? How will it affect our walk, our personal devotions, our church attendance, our conversation, our prayer life? A paragraph closes by saying that believers should always be watchful because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen," is from Revelation 22:20. And do you realize that our confession tracks with this text, and our confession closes on the very same note with the very same word as the Bible? What's the last word of the Bible? What's the last word of our confession? Amen. Amen. Should we all sing that together? Yeah. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. These words are found as the closing words of our Bible as well as the confession. It's hard to miss the note of joyful expectation here in the final line. It reflects the joyful and blessed hope of the Scriptures. As Christians, we're not afraid. We're not to be fearful of our Lord's return. Rather, we're to be eager for His coming, hoping to be the generation that will hold open the door for Him. As our Lord said in Luke 12:35-36, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Kenny mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others, but let us keep awake and be sober." So being persuaded of Christ's imminent return, we should always be praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," and welcome. Yes. Any final thoughts or questions? Yes. Courtney. Did Jesus, when he was on the earth, know the time that he was going to die? In light of John's question, the answer would be yes and no. Yes. That's, yeah. I think he refers to time and time again that his hour had not come, but then he knew the hour had come. And certainly the Garden of Gethsemane, the Last Supper, his ministry. Yeah, I believe he did understand when that time, at some point in his growing understanding as man, as God, he always knew. He grew in grace and in knowledge and wisdom. And at what point all the light bulbs came on in his human mind, I'm not sure, but they were always on in the divine mind.
The reason I ask the question is because even if he did know, he never seemed rushed. He never seemed like...
Oh, sure, yes.
And so that should be kind of teaching us how we ought to live.
Yes. Yes. He's never rushed. He's never panicking. Right. He's never stressing. Everything is always on time. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. And we can learn from our Lord, from his example, about being punctual. Okay? One of my old pastors used to say, "God is here at 10:30. Why aren't you? He put the pun in punctual. If God is a God of punctuality, should we not be as imitators of God? And so it's sloppy when we typically, regularly come in here 10 minutes late, 5 minutes late. Sunday school starts at 9. And worship starts at 10:30. Yes, Steve. And it ends at 10. Oh, my. Touche. I'm 2 minutes past, so. All right. Okay. Point well taken there, too. Shut up, David. All right. Steve, I'll.
Yeah, real quick. Okay.
Yes.
I've heard too that will God reveal our sin? He won't bring our sin up when they want it to. He won't run the video.
So the question is, will God judge our sin for as believers? Will he run the video of all of our evil deeds? And if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, it indicates whether good or evil. Paul is saying we shall all stand. So, yes, based on that, our evil, our sins shall be brought up. Not for condemnation, but I think to help us appreciate the weight of and gravity of our sin, to better appreciate the wonder and glory of the redemption. All right, so to know, to have all these debts and invoices stacked up to heaven in front of us, and then to see all that debt was paid by Christ, will just enhance our thanksgiving, our worship, and the pardon that Christ sealed with his blood. But not to throw in our face to, humiliate us. We don't have to fear. We just hide behind Christ. Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time together, for the opportunity to study this confession and to be reminded of the seriousness and the coming judgment. Help us to live each day with judgment day seriousness, to make the resolutions that might be necessary for us to be vigilant, to stay awake, to be dressed and ready with our lamps burning, that we might be ready to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We pray that you'll bless our fellowship now and prepare our hearts to meet in corporate worship, that Christ will be highly exalted and honored. We pray you'll save sinners among us and bring us all into your kingdom, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today.